There we go. 1 Timothy chapter 6 is where we're going to be at. If you remember, I guess what I'll do is I'll just open this up in prayer, and then we'll do kind of a quick review. Dear Lord, just to ask for your guidance tonight as we touch on your scriptures. Help us to have an understanding heart, that you just grant us that gift, Lord, that we may be able to see what you have written to your church through Paul, to Timothy, and that you will just guide us, Lord, in a better and greater understanding of how we need to take the steps forward into the future and be the church that will be able to withstand whatever the world holds for us. And we just ask, Lord, for your grace, that you will just guide us, Lord, in these things. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. Last week, we started talking about kind of the essence of the way that Paul had broke down this letter to Timothy, where he would tell him some things, and then he would have this ending advice on this is what you need to do with these things that I just told you. Well, unless you just go through and you break it apart yourself, you'll miss some of these things. If you just kind of read through, you know, you can read through 1 Timothy probably in less than 30 minutes. But to really stop and just try to hone in on what he's trying to tell us, especially to Timothy. You know, Timothy, he's in a rough place. He's in the city of Ephesus. You know, if you remember, that is where Paul almost got killed, and his buddies almost got killed when they had the mob scene over Diana. You know, Diana was their goddess. So that's who this is to. This is to an environment that serves Diana, or at least that Diana spirit. And you're like, well, I don't know what that has to do with us here. Well, I think it has a lot to do with it, because I think that this spirit that was called Diana in Ephesus is the same type of spirit that we see in many other places. And I believe that it's the spirit that has taken hold of the United States of America, that it is false worship at its height, where there's sexual impurity, just anything goes. You know, I don't know how much you keep up with some stuff, but you know, Sean was talking about some stuff going on at Bethel. Y'all know I've mentioned them. You know, over the past few weeks, they've been praying this one worship leader. Her daughter, that was about 2 years old, died in her sleep. They don't know why, just she died. So they've been praying for 2 weeks for this baby to be resurrected. She hasn't resurrected yet. And, you know, that's got to put a lot of questions in their mind, you know, of, well, what now? You know, you keyed in on all these miracles, and then you put so much emphasis on something. And I read her thoughts. She sent out her thoughts, and then I read some other people's thoughts. But it's a spirit of selfishness is what it is. You know, we have a scripture kind of like that in the scripture, where a young person passes away, and the message to those people was God actually found something good in that child and took them. So they didn't have to go through that something bad that their parents were going to put them through. Now that's with Jehu, I think, did that. Anyway, but that's back in the Book of Kings. If you're wondering where I get that story from, I can reference you the exact verse and the characters. But you know, that's the spirit that's just kind of taken over, where it's all about me and my desires, my selfishness, my lust. And that's exactly what the spirit of Diana looks like in Ephesus. And Paul writes the letter to Timothy to counter that, because if we're going to serve God, we can't serve Him the way that the world serves that Diana spirit. We have to be different. We have to be a peculiar people. And the church that gives in to that thought, to that process, you'll see that church's candle be put out. Read what Jesus wrote through John in the book of Revelation on Ephesus. And you'll see that they were struggling to hold on because they strayed away from the teachings that Paul and Timothy tried to ingrain in the foundation there. And we've talked about a whole lot of things as we've gone through 1 Timothy. Then we get to this end part. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, look at verse 20 and 21. It says, O Timothy, keep that which is committed to thy trust. So that's a very important part of this, that God has given every established church some things. Keep to thy trust. To Bethany Baptist Church, we have been giving certain things in the environment that we are at. And God has said, keep these in thy trust. And we've talked about some of these things. We're going to talk about a few more things. And then he goes on, he says, avoid profane and vain babblings. We're going to come back to that. And oppositions of science, falsely so called. The next verse in 21, it says, which some professing, it says that those who have professed to be Christians, some of them have erred concerning the faith. That these things, they may be simple, they may seem like common sense, but we know how that works. Common sense just ain't common, is it? And they have erred, even though they profess the faith in Jesus Christ, they have erred concerning these principles. Now, if you want to want a refresher on what they err, you go back to 5:22. That's where this section begins, I believe. That says that, just kind of give you the thought that they err by jumping to conclusions, refusing proper medicine. They have flawed motivations or agendas. They misunderstand good intentions. Chapter 6, 1 through 2, misunderstanding servitude. 3 through 5, not dealing appropriately with rebelliousness. 6 through 8, contentment. And then 9 through 10, desiring wealth. And that's basically where we stopped last time. Is there any questions up to this point? All right, well, let's look at verse 11 then. In verse 11, he says, But thou, O man of God, flee these things and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. Here he says, you're supposed to flee those things that we just talked about, erring from those things. Don't err those things. But now you need to do something else. You need to follow these things. So as a church, as a body of believers, what we should do is that we should be following righteousness. We talked about some of the righteous stuff this morning, didn't we? You know, what does righteousness look like? Well, it looks like the virtues that comes when God is inside of His people. When God is actively working inside of you, what does that look like in a person? Well, it'll look like they should be trying to be pretty holy. They shouldn't have a lot of other nonsense going on in their life. The Apostle Paul talks about this over and over and over again, saying things like, flee youthful lust, flee fornication, flee idols, flee bitterness, envy, strife. Get those things out. Those things do not profess righteousness. They make a person unrighteous when they dwell on those things and they live inside of those things. And then he says, be godlike, godliness. He wants you to be godlike. Now, it doesn't mean that you're going to be God. You're never going to get to that state. But in your life, you should be living that sanctified process in your life. Yes, I've been justified, I've been saved. What happens next is that I live a life of sanctification where I allow God to work in me His will, and His way, and He starts getting that junk out of my life. Whenever you're born again, are you perfect? You're never perfect. The longer you live, you find out that there's more wrong with you than you thought was from the beginning, right? That you're like, man, I'm so far from where God wants me to be. Yet when you look back, you're so far from where you begin, because God doesn't just pull everything out of you all of a sudden. He works in you, and He gets those things out. Kind of an interesting concept along that lines. When Israel came in to Canaan, God told them something. He didn't just run everybody out all at once. He started running them out bits at a time, so that the land wouldn't become infested with wild beasts, because there wasn't enough of Israel around. So the same thing is with you. If you try to fix everything all at once, you'll have a feeling of being overwhelmed. You ever had that feeling where you just, with this move, you know, from moving from one house to another, and then taking on two foster kids, and then Christmas and New Year's all at the same time, and then you find broke stuff left and right, you run into? A feeling of being overwhelmed. Where do you start? You know, I know what that feeling is, and it reminds me of that expression of, you know, how do you eat an elephant? One bite at a time. You know, you just start somewhere and you just start chiseling away, and you know what happens? Eventually, you make some progress. And you know, that's what happens in your life. Whenever you start looking at how messed up you are and how ungodlike that you really are, and you're like, God, I want to be fixed, but there's just too much, I can't handle it, that He begins to work, and it taking a little bite here out of you, and then He'll get, and then as you take that next step, gives you a little bit more. That's just how that works. And what does that do? Well, it does just what the Scripture says next. It increases faith. Faith will grow. Just like you see little kids, you know, you hand a 2-year-old a screwdriver, do you expect them to fix a car? No, they're like, well, it's got a little pointy thing on the end, it must go in holes, and they'll just try to find holes to put it in. Well, that could be bad if it's a light socket, right? So, but as they grow, you give them some little things to work with, you know, the backs of their toys. Here's a screwdriver, try to take the back off the toy. Here's how you put in batteries, and you just gradually teach them. That grows the child. Faith grows like that too. In fact, a lot of times the Scripture even refers to our faith. If you just had the faith of a little child, what do you do with that? Well, you just grow. One step, one tiny step at a time, that's what you do. You follow after those things. The next one, if those things are going good, love comes in. And you know, and this isn't love like pizza, okay? This is God's type of love, agape love. Do you know what agape love is? If you were going to define agape love, how would you define it? Anybody thought about it before? Sacrificial love. You know, God so loved that He gave His only begotten Son. He sacrificed Himself. Sacrificial love. That means giving of your time and your talents, your resources, whatever. That's love. It's not love like, oh, you know, I can let you do whatever you want to do. That's not love. Show me in any family that has people living in it that you're loving them if you let them do whatever it is that they want to do. You think that's going to be love? No, you're leaving out some of the major parts of growing up. Do they need kids need chores? They absolutely do. Do they like doing chores? They absolutely don't. They will look for ways to get out of it. You know, I don't know what you guys have seen, but I know what I've seen. You give them something to do, and when they think that they're done, and you turn your back, they're gone. They disappear. And you're like, I wasn't done with you. And then you have to go hunt them down. And they're like, man, they're so strict, they're so mean. No, it's actually a form of love to teach them, I'm trying to help you become an adult. You know, for too long we've been trying to raise children. We've seen what that looks like. We got two whole generations of raised children, and what we need is we need some raised adults, don't we? We need to raise adults. Yet, does it look fun? I'm sorry, but life just, you know, it's not that. It has its elements of fun, but to have that, you've got to prepare yourself for that. Plan for that. But in the meantime, hey, we're supposed to be working. There's a whole lot of instructions on work in here. God loved Adam and Eve, right? And what did he do? He gave them a job. Till the garden, right? Give them something to do. That's love. Patience. What does patience look like? Short. Sometimes it is. You know, we have short patience because we want grown kids, not little kids. We want grown Christians, not young Christians that have to be kind of led along the way, that they have to be taught the Bible. You know, that's one of the things that you are seeing, a generation that does not know hardly anything about the Bible. You know, those two little girls aren't here, but when they came to our home, we asked them if they knew what Christmas was all about. Okay, they're 8 and 7 years old. They didn't have a clue what Christmas was all about. So, and I just recently read an article that they said that of the millennial generation, that only 53% of those if you ask them certain aspects of the Christmas story, like who is the baby in the manger, they don't know. What about who are these kings over here? They don't know who those are. What about the light? They don't know about the light. They don't know. That is the basics of the gospel. 50% don't know about the basics of the Bible. You know what that means? That means that if they don't know about that, how are they going to know about these things that I'm talking about? They don't have a clue. So that means that we have to start taking a very missional approach to reaching this generation. You know, that's that's one of the reasons why, you know, I do the Sunday morning messages. I mean, it may appeal to you too. I don't know. It's more like practice. You know, I've told you all a bunch of times that I practice on you guys a whole lot because I don't know what I'm doing. I still don't know what I'm doing. But I was taking a missions class in college. And as I'm taking that missions class, they said one of the most effective ways to reach a generation that doesn't know the Bible is through storytelling. And I've been working on, y'all can probably tell, hopefully I'm getting better, but I've been working on that storytelling technique because it seems really effective to get two things across at the same time. One, you're telling a story that's in the Bible. Two, you're lining up principles that coincide with that story at the same time. So you're kind of getting two things at once. They're learning the Scriptures, and they're learning about the Scriptures, and even a third, then they learn how to apply those to their life. And that's why I do that class. If you ever wonder why do you teach like that, well, that's the way that class taught me to teach the Bible. That's how the missionaries do it, and I believe that we're in a mission field. That rather than tell you about 20 different stories about whatever is going on, I want to tell a story out of the Bible if there is one. That way they're learning more than one thing at once. So anyway, that's for free tonight if you want to know why I do some of the things that I do. That's one of the drivers on it. Whether it works, I'm not sure how it works for the rest of the congregation. Kids love it. Kids stay in tune to it. So anyway, patience. Yeah, you gotta be patient. because it takes them a while to get it. Meekness. Here's one that people don't understand very much. What is meekness? Any thoughts? What's meekness? Yeah, power under control. The scripture says Moses was the meekest man that God knew. Moses was a trained killer. You think about that? You ever thought about that with Moses? That he knew everything about of war and military experience. When he came down and slew that Egyptian, he looked like Steven Seagal coming down or one of those guys, you know, and it was nothing. You know, he would have been the Chuck Norris of his day. Sean knew that was coming, right? that was the first thing that came to my mind. But yeah, he was a very mighty man, yet he was meek. Power under control. The scripture says that Jesus was meek. He didn't call 10,000 angels when he was lifted up on the cross. He was meek, and he came to finish the job. Power under control, because he could have. He didn't. Paul tells Timothy, these things follow after. Then look at verse 12. And he says, fight the good fight of faith. You might start wondering about the Apostle Paul when you start seeing that, you know, he says, put on the armor of God, that we are fighting a war. You don't war against flesh and blood, but you war against principalities. You might start thinking Paul is a warmonger, right? He realizes something. You're in the fight of your life. And he realizes, Timothy, you're in the fight of your life. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life. You know what keeps you going? Keeping your eye on the prize. If you think it's not ever going to end, you're going to give up. But it's going to end. Your fight of faith is going to end, and it's going to end with eternal life. Whenever you see Jesus Christ standing on the right-hand side of God, he mentions Jesus Christ in this section. Look what he says. He says, whereunto thou art also called and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses, I give thee charge in the sight of God, who quickeneth all things, and before Christ Jesus, who before Pontius Pilate witnessed a good confession. He says, that thou keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. He says, fight the good fight until Jesus comes back, or you die trying. That's basically what he says, that you've got to keep your focus, you've got to keep your priorities. And he said, and remember what we said in verse 20 and 21, that some have erred concerning this. They lose sight of what's really important. They start thinking when they get into, at least for a minister, you can get into a congregation and think it's about the size of the building, it's about the size of the congregation, it's about how many books that you've written, it's about how well known your name is. Listen, I don't know what y'all think about me, but I only care about one place where my name is known, and that's the Lamb's Book of Life. Because what's going to happen to my name down here? It doesn't even matter. It's the name of Christ that I want to pass on. If the next generation after me keeps my name, hey, the Doss name may not be worth very much in a few generations, but the name of Christ will get you into eternity. And that is what the Apostle Paul is telling Timothy. You've got to lay hold on that. Don't err on that commandment. If you keep that, that is the foundation of all these things, Timothy, that we've been talking about. Bethany, we've got to keep our minds on that. That is our basic commandment. Keep our eyes on eternal life, without spot, unrebukable, until the appearing of Jesus Christ, or we die trying, just like he told Timothy. Look what he says in verse 17. He said, oh, let me see, I missed a couple of verses. Who only hath immortality? Oh, let's look at 15. I think I missed that. Which in his time shall he shew, who is blessed and only potent, the King of kings and the Lord of lords. Who is Jesus Christ to you? You know, during Christmas time, a lot of people, they get distracted. Well, Jesus is that baby in a manger. Or they think, well, he's the person on the cross. The Apostle Paul has a different image of Christ. He says he is the only potentate. He's the only king that is worth serving. He is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. What does that mean for you? That means that whenever you stand before your Creator, you know who you're going to see? Jesus Christ. And you're going to have to give an account to Him. You know, the laws down here are going to say one thing. The leaders down here are going to say one thing. But you better make sure that just, you know, we all want to follow the laws. We don't want to get in trouble with the law. But often we break God's law. And it's His law that matters the most. That's this idea that Paul is trying to help Timothy remember. You know the laws. There's one law that is above all laws, and that's the law of Christ. You know, I don't know if I've ever done a message on that one. There's a lot there in the law of Christ, and that's the law that's important. It encompasses the commandments. It encompasses faith. What you do, you know, you may break every law down here. The apostles, they sum it up like this. It's better to obey God than man. Whatever that they say, it's better to obey God than man. Because He is the only potentate, and he professed before, He had that good profession before Pilate. But Timothy, Bethany, we have to make sure that we keep this commandment too. He is the King of kings and Lord of lords. There's only one way to get to heaven. And that is through the Lord Jesus Christ, the King of kings, the Lord of lords. You try to go another way, you're going to miss the target. You're going to miss what you're looking for. Dwelling in the light which no man can approach. You know, this morning that we were talking about the throne of God in Sunday school. That's the light that we can't approach. We can't even look at it. No man has seen nor can see. The Scripture says that if we look at it, we would die. Moses only got to see the backside of God and his throne a little bit. One day, we're going to stand before that throne. To whom be honor and power everlasting. Amen. Look at verse 17. That he says, charge them that are rich in this world that they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, who hath given us richly all things to enjoy. He says some people err according to this, that they lose sight of the things that are important, and it starts getting wrapped around things in this world. Riches that really, they don't last forever. The Scripture says moth and dust corrupts them. You know, I went hunting yesterday with Noah, and I took my little 410. My grandpa bought it for me way back when I was his age. And I don't get it out very much. I don't know when the last time I even shot the thing. And I noticed on the side of it there was a spot of rust. And it bothered me. That I'm like, man, my gun has some rust on it, so I'm like, I got to clean it up. And I didn't tell Noah that, but things in this world that we treasure, you just can't protect it forever. Rust is going to get it. Some other corruption is going to get a hold of it. It doesn't matter how much you value it, okay? So don't hold on too tight to the things of this world. Now, you can hold on tight to eternal life. You won't lose that. But the things in this world, They are not promised to you. Don't trust in uncertain riches. Trust in the living God. It says that who giveth us richly all things to enjoy. You know, that's something that sometimes we miss out on. That God has given us things in this world so that we can enjoy. If you enjoy hunting, there's nothing wrong with that. He says, enjoy it. If you like playing games, enjoy it. Just don't trust in those things too much. If you like going places and seeing new things, enjoy those things. God gave them to us to enjoy. But he says, don't get so wrapped up in those things that they distract you from the gospel. That's basically that's this message that he's talking about. He says that some who profess have erred, that they get distracted by these uncertain things rather than just enjoying them for a second and then getting back to why you're really here, the purpose for your life. Look at 18 and 19. That they do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to distribute, willing to communicate, laying up in store for themselves a good foundation against the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. So here we have those. Basically, it's just the second part of what I told you. What kind of things do you trust in? You can't trust in the riches of this world, but be ready to take care of your fellow man to the best of your ability, not to enable them. Okay, there's a sin that's just kind of grasp a hold of the United States and some of the mentality here, that they believe that they are entitled to your stuff. Really, if you've worked hard for it, they think that they're entitled to it. That is a sin of gluttony, really, is what it is, and it's pride. Should we help those in need? Yes, help those who are truly in need. But those who are lazy, we already talked about it. The Apostle Paul talked about it. If he won't work to take care of his family, he shouldn't eat. That's how you take care of him. You don't enable that. You tell him to get a job. If their family's hungry, whatever they need. But they're not. We shouldn't promote an entitlement mentality. What we should do is promote eternity mentality. What do? You work. You work till Jesus comes. We sing that old song, right? I'll work till Jesus comes. Work. So, y'all didn't want to hear me sing the whole song, right? So, laying up for themselves a good foundation against the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. And then we get down to this last part, verse 20. It says, keep that which is committed to thy trust. Everything that God has given to us, all of our talents, our resources, the people, the doctrines, the scriptures, the whatever our outreach is, those are committed to our trust. We've talked about a host of things in 1 Timothy. Though all of those things are committed to our trust, especially those things that we have talked about over the last 2 weeks. But all those things are subject to other thoughts, other words, sometimes even science, falsely so-called. He tells Timothy, understand God's word. And whenever you see the other stuff come out, avoid profane and vain babblings. You know, one of the things that we have found, for example, the theory of evolution, when it's come out, that they would say, well, this is the way science works. Well, that was back in the late 1800s. When was it that Darwin wrote his Origins of the Species? Anybody know that? It was like the mid-1800s, 1860s, something like that. Was that right? He wrote that. Well, then we roll into the 20th century, and all the scientists are pushing evolution. And now what you find out is that there is so many holes in it that they can't even support their own theory anymore. that the fossil record, true science, has disproven it. And all those vain babblings and profane communications that those people pushed on your generation, by the way, they pushed it on you, forced you to accept it, and then made you teach your children, and then made them teach my generation. And then we get to my kids' generation, they're all confused here because they're like, well, you're saying this, but you can't prove none of it. So now they quit doing it, and they're like, well, aliens did it. Oh, that's not confusing at all, is it? You just said that it was, what? You know, it doesn't even make sense anymore. So now we've got a generation that's come up that they're like, we can't trust none of you guys. We can't trust anything, so we're just going to live our own way. That's what happens because Christians in the early 1900s, they didn't stick to the scripture and say, God's word's true. They begin to doubt it. That's when it started. Do you realize that? They doubted it. They compromised it. They said it wasn't good enough. That's why that, just a little bit of history. That's why we have about 30 different versions of the scripture. They thought, well, we can't trust this one. There's new stuff out. We've got to have more. And you know what all those versions said? The same thing. There's hardly any difference in any of them. And we're like, and then we start fighting over which one's the best. You know, if you just need to be able to give the gospel to people. If you have to use their version, hey, it's about the gospel. And it's a trick from the devil to try to confuse people. When they brought out all of the critical analysis of all the scriptures, then they found the Dead Sea Scrolls. They finally are deciphering them. What did they find out? I'm a King James preference guy. I like it. Are there some words in there I can't understand? Yep, there's some words I can't understand. I've read other versions. And you know there's some words in there I can't understand too. But what I found out, what everybody has found out, that we haven't lost anything. If you still read King James, you're still reading God's Word. You didn't lose anything. God's Word, He promised, it does not return void. I'm not going to allow it to be destroyed. I'm going to preserve it. Yet the devil tried to trick the world and say, it's not all there. You're missing some bits and pieces. We didn't lose anything. Science, falsely called, has been proven to not be so scientific after all. God's Word is exactly what it says it is. It's His Word. He hasn't lost a single word from the beginning. Not a single doctrine has been lost. Now, there have been some Bibles come out that they teach a false doctrine. They're not included in my list of versions that I would use ever to even look at. But you haven't lost anything. That's just one example. There's host of examples. Right. Yep. That's exactly right. You know, in my younger days when I was trying to understand the Bible better, I got a Scofield commentary, and some of you may use it. The one I had, it would take some of those archaic words and actually change it to a word that was a little bit more understandable, which I like that part of it too, because I was still a young reader, and then it had all the extra notes down at the bottom, and it taught from Genesis 1 that there is a gap in there. And then when you go to Isaiah chapter 66, and it talks about the rebirth of Israel. And it says that this is not talking about Israel, it's talking about the church. And Isaiah 66 is 100% talking about Israel. And I realized something, that there was another thing that was being taught during that time period. And it was taught replacement theology. Yeah, replacement theology, where the church was going to replace Israel, and that God was done with Israel, and Israel would never be a nation again. Well, that didn't happen. Israel became a nation. And I realized, those people who talked to Schofield and convinced him of that, guess when Schofield was? Late 1800s. He was right there with that generation that was soaking up Darwinism, soaking up replacement theology, and what did it do? It caused confusion. What did we need to do? Avoid profane and vain babblings and oppositions of science, falsely so-called. What does that mean? That means that we need to ask the hard questions. Whenever we see things going on, don't be afraid to take that step back and say, what is the outcome of this? What is this really going to do? What does the Bible really say concerning these things? And take it as His truth. For thousands and thousands of years, God's Word has stood firm and has not been wrong one time. How do we deal with that? We take babblings and oppositions of science, so-called, and we see if it lines up with the Scripture. If it doesn't line up with the Scripture, you may not be able to prove it wrong right now, but give it 20, 30 years. See what happens. It will fall apart because God has given us the truth. And that's basically the essence of what Paul is teaching. Timothy, Bethany, stay grounded in the Scriptures. Don't depart from the right to the left. Don't get caught up in whatever else is going on around the world. Don't get distracted with that. If it's based on Scripture, it'll last. But if not, it'll be like the wood, hay, and stubble. It's going to be burned up. It's going to pass away. But those things that are going to stay, the precious stones and the metals, those things that are built on the gospel, those things will stand and last for eternity. That's what we're supposed to do. That is the essence of what Paul wrote to Timothy. Don't get caught up in extra stuff. Enjoy this world, but don't err. Don't mess up. Keep focused on those things that are the most important, and you'll be okay. No matter what's going on in the rest of the world, Timothy, God will take care of you and the people who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength. And that is basically all I have for 1 Timothy. It's only taken several months to get through it. Final thoughts. All right. Well, if y'all will stand with me. Where's that old yet? Do you have it in there, Caden? I'll work till Jesus come. Will work. Is it will work till Jesus comes? I think it's probably a Heavenly Highway book. Is it not in there? Well, I can't believe that. 91, I knew it was in there. This is an oldie. How many know this song?